This week, tens of millions will gather and give thanks. They will rightly celebrate this occasion with friends and family. They may even observe some traditional American practices handed down by our pilgrim forefathers, eating turkey, cranberry sauce, pumpkin pie, maybe some corn, and be thankful for what they have. But they will miss the point entirely of Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a time to give thanks to God. Amen. To give thanks to God. To give thanks to the one who's given all these good gifts. Most of all, to give thanks for His grace. Today we're going to look at God's most gracious and incredible gift. Salvation. And for all who have received that gift, let us be truly thankful. Turn with me to James chapter 2, verse 14. A little reminder, this is kind of part 2 of last week's sermon. So last week's sermon, we brought up the issue of faith. And what is faith and what does faith produce? And we talked about some examples. I started with the example of my friend, my co-worker that I had worked with for many, many months, who was a foul-mouthed individual, who was sexually immoral, had a litany of children over many years, and I went to him and shared the gospel with him, to which he responded, "Oh, I'm saved." "Oh, really? Why, how do you know you're saved?" "Well, when I was a little kid in Sunday school, I prayed this prayer and I asked Jesus in my heart and I'm saved." "Well, okay. So what does that mean to you?" And so we began to talk, and, you know, as we were conversing, he was not interested in the gospel. He was not interested in religious things. And so I politely started questioning him about why would you think you're saved when you're not trusting in Jesus? You're not trusting in the gospel. You're not interested in His word. These are marks of a Christian. And so we run into people like that. We know that is a major problem in Christianity today, in the church today. Right? We run into that all the time. Parable of the seed and the sower is not applied. Many church leaders will not apply the parable of the seed and the sower to life. Mark chapter 4. James picks up on that parable of the seed and the sower, and he asks the question in James chapter 2, 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" Remember, we talked about this. The question is, can that kind of faith save him? What kind of faith? The kind of faith that is a dead faith. A kind of faith that says, "Well, I accept this information, but that's it. I don't do anything with the information. I don't put the information into practice." And so he's going to argue throughout this passage and point out that that kind of faith cannot save. It is not saving faith. It is a dead faith. You cannot separate faith from works. You cannot separate faith from the response of faith. Faith is a response to God. Saving faith is a response to God. And I would add, it's a positive response. It's a believing response. "Repent and believe the gospel," Jesus said. And so that when you repent of sin and believe the gospel that Christ died for you and rose again from the dead, if you truly believe that, as in saving faith, then that will change your life, because you will be repenting of your sin and be believing in the gospel. And that will change you. So James is saying, if it's not changing you, it could be, or most likely, it's because you have a dead faith. You don't have a real faith. You have a bogus faith. And then so he points out, here's an example. "Brother or sister, naked, destitute of daily food. And you say this, you say all the right things, but you do nothing. You don't give them what they need. What's the profit? What's the use? Does it do anything? Is it any effect at all? No. Thus, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it is dead. Someone will say all these things. He says, you know what? So what if you say it? The demons believe and they tremble. Big deal. You believe? You say you believe in Jesus? Big whoop. Not hard in our culture to say you believe in the gospel. It's not hard to say religious language, right? Big deal. Okay? The issue is, show me your faith without works. I'm waiting. I'm still waiting. There's nothing there. You know why there's nothing there? Because there's nothing there. And then he contrasts this with, I will show you my faith by my works. What a novel idea. Well, of course, if you truly believe the truth will be setting you free. If you believe this building was on fire, what would you do? You would do something, right? You would get out of the building, right? You wouldn't just sit here and say, I think I'll just sit here and listen to a sermon. No. If you believe sin was really sinful, what would you do? You would repent of it. You would want to get away from it. And if you believe that there was someone who took your sin, takes it out of the camp, and removes it and died on the cross and rose again, you'd be believing in Him and you would be repenting of the gospel and you would be following Him and you'd be loving others. It would change your life. But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And then he goes to Abraham. And he has two examples to Abraham. And the first example, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac on the altar? Justified by works. Justified by works. What's the example? Was not Abraham justified by works when? What's the example? When he did this thing and listened to God and put it into action, he was shown to be righteous to all men when he took his son, his only promised son, and offered him on the altar. And right when that knife was coming down, stop! God will provide a lamb. Abraham was not Abraham our father justified, and that's shown to be righteous by works when he did this. And then the pivotal question is verse 22. So we have an example of Abraham. We have a teaching. Then we have another quote from Abraham. Central issues to verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? It was brought to its completion. It accomplished its end. So when we trust in Christ, is the goal to trust in Christ? Well, yes, it's to trust in Christ, but the perfection of that is what? The working out of trusting Christ, which is following Jesus. Jesus said, follow me. It assumes faith, right? We believe in Him, we follow Him. For the outworking of the obedience of the faith. And so you see how, if you split those apart and you say you believe and have no works, you have a bogus faith. Abraham did not do that. Okay, Abraham is an example of a faith that works. And so, the other example, and the scripture was fulfilled. The scripture, see, was fulfilled. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see that in your Bible? Right there. So you have the faith. And when did that happen? Genesis 15, right? In your notes there, you have Genesis 15. It was in the beginning. He was 15:6. He believed God. It was accounted for righteousness. His point here is, when did you really see that? You really saw the maturing and the outworking of Abraham's faith when he took his son at the altar. I mean, that's the greatest example of Abraham's faith. Take your only son and go kill him. That would take some faith, wouldn't it? So that's where his faith that he exemplified in, or he believed in chapter 15, was really made manifest. And we saw that. So we see that example of Abraham, the teaching, and then the example, which is back to, he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Why? Because faith without works is dead. Because if you try to separate things, those things, you have a bogus faith. And I tell you what, how many people are walking around today who got a little bit of something, of a little bit of religion, and they think they're saved, and they're on their way to hell, because they have this intellectual assent. They're not repentant of their sins. They're not fleeing to Christ as the only safe place because they're terrified of the wrath of God that will justly be poured out upon them in judgment day and even in this life. There's no fear of God before their eyes, but they said a prayer that's Jesus in their heart, never say. There's only one response that bears fruit. Hear the word and keep the word and bear fruit. The rest are hard and burned up and no roots and nothing there. Okay? So we must understand, can this faith save? And the answer is no. And if you don't like Abraham as example, you can go to Rahab. Abraham to Rahab. There's no one left out of that. Okay? The top dog and the low one. The prostitute. Okay? Everyone has to fall into this category. No one gets left off the hook on this. So it is. Faith cannot be separated from works. If it is, it's a bogus faith. Faith without works is dead. Okay. Now, today we want to look at what Paul teaches about justification, because Paul is going to use Abraham. He's going to use similar language, but Paul is going to be asking a different question. Paul is looking at this from a different perspective. Paul is going to be dealing with, well, let's turn there. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. In your Bible, look at this verse. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And I think it's so helpful for us. We really need to understand this. Both James and Paul. Chapter 3, verse 20. The Bible says, therefore, this is his concluding statement, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What does that mean? And we have a word for that in English. It is called legalism. Legalism means that in legalism means by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You can plug that definition. That's the classic definition of legalism. Self-works. Self-righteousness. Making yourself righteous, thinking you make yourself righteous by what you do. Self-justification. Self-exaltation. Thinking higher of yourself because of your works, and therefore lower of others because of theirs. Certainly that would make you a judgmental person, because you're justifying yourself by your works. So it is that Jesus spoke this parable in Luke 18, verse 9. Luke 18, 9. He also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's legalism right there. Trusting in themselves that they were righteous. They were righteous by trusting in themselves. The key issue there is they trusted in themselves. Legalism is trying to make yourself righteous without trusting in Christ. They kind of missed the whole point. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and if you trust in yourself that you are righteous, how are you going to relate to others? You're going to despise them. Why? Because you have to put someone down to make yourself look better. Despising others. Here's what it looks like. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, be merciful to God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Two very big contrasts. One person, painfully aware of their sin. The other person, thankful that they weren't in that kind of sin. So you could be thankful on that Thanksgiving and miss the whole point there, couldn't you? Hey, I'm very thankful. Thankful not a sinner like you. But what does Jesus say? He says, I tell you, this man, the sinner, went down to his house justified rather than the other. And then he gives this principle. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. A legalist has nothing left to do but exalt himself, because they trust in themselves. It's all they have. Everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled. And he who humbles himself, he will be exalted. It's the opposite of what you think. So to the self-righteous legalist who trusts in self and put others down, his justification is before man. He's trying to justify himself before man, but not before God. Paul is dealing with this issue. And Paul sees the essential issue, which is trusting in self. And the essential expression of trusting in self is what? In the New Testament terminology, translated in English, boasting. Boasting. Right? It's boasting. Look what I've done. Look what I've done. Look what I've done. And boasting can take on a lot of different nuances depending on your personality type. It can be the, look what I've done! And that's kind of obvious. I've done this and I've done this. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. You know, everything I have, I had to work for. And here, you got a minute? I'll tell you about it. Or it could be, I don't have anything. I have nothing. There's nothing I have. I am such a... But it's still an I focus. I. It could be in dealing with abilities. It could be in dealing with will. It could be in dealing with feelings. But it's an intense focus on self. Self focus. The essential expression, all that under one word, boasting. Boasting of self. So, what do we do with that? And we're all prone to do that. Enter the law of God. Right? The law of God. As Paul says, no one's going to be justified by the works of law. For by the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law, the Ten Commandments come, and they give us the knowledge of sin. Why? Because it sets the perfect standard of righteousness. It's righteousness. In other words, have no other gods before you. There's one God, and you are not it. Or him. Okay? I know the lie in the garden gets you. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. But there is one God, and you are to worship that one God. Don't have any other gods before you. He is God and God alone. The God of the Bible. Have no images. Don't put anything in the place of God. Don't put yourself in the place of God or any other images. Humanism says man is the measure of all things. Okay, that's an idol. An idol, Isaiah says, an idol is a lie in the hand. Okay, an idol is nothing but belief in a lie. And they believed that they had this issue, this stone image. And they could manipulate God through the means of this image, through the means of religion. So that kind of religion, the whole goal of that religion is to manipulate the will of the gods, or God, to get what they want. God says, don't do that. Don't bow down to worship it. Don't bow down to worship idols. Contrasted with, and that's a multi-generational issue, those who do that will be cursed. 3 or 4 generations go into oblivion of those who worship idols. But those who worship me and keep my commandments. You worship God by keeping his commandments. All in the second commandment. We worship God the way he created us and commands us to be worshipped. And that is the second commandment. Don't put anything in the place of God. Remember God's name. He is holy. We don't have an image, but what do we have? We have a name. And we have theology. We have truth about that name. That he is the creator. That he is the sustainer. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. He is the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. And there's only one, and he exists in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we worship the one true and living God who made all things, who sustains all things, and who redeems us through his blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. His name is to be hallowed. His name is to be revered. We don't have an idol. We don't put a calf in His place. We don't put anything in His place. We have His name. The Holy of Holies is empty. Right? There's no statuary niche in the Holy of Holies. Okay? He gives us His name. And by faith we enter into that Holy of Holies today through Jesus Christ. And we worship the true and living God. For he who uses his name in an unworthy manner, the Bible says, the third commandment, the Lord will not hold him guiltless. So people who use the Lord's name as a curse word, they use the Lord's name as not even thinking about it. So we should not be cursing with the name of God. I don't believe we should be saying the fillers that are close to it, like, oh my gosh. I don't think we should say that. Oh my, you know, the things that are close to the Lord's, you know, that, well, I didn't. No. We don't want to say those things. God's name is holy. And our culture just, I mean, it's a satanic thing. People just use His name like a curse word all the time. Right? There's the obvious end, but then there's how you think about God. How you belittle God. You worship the God out as He is, or do you belittle His name? Do you see Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Or do you see Him as something less than who He is? That's taking His name in vain. Here's a day that He's marked out that is holy. A day set aside. He is the sovereign. He is the sovereign over time. There's a 1 in 6 principle of worship to God, and that picture is Jesus Christ, and He is our Sabbath rest. We enter into Him without any works. We enter in by faith, and we worship Him all the time, and we set a day aside to worship Him in remembrance of His great work that He has done. We remember His day and His salvation. We remember authority. God establishes authority. Honor your father and your mother. That authority is established by God. The jurisdictions are established by God. And the central jurisdiction that God makes to communicate His authority is honor for father and mother. So do you always worship God how He commanded? Do you always remember who He is and worship Him according to His name? Do you remember His day? Do you honor your father and your mother and properly respect and honor that authority that God has created? Do you hate others? You should not murder. And the issue there is hatred. It goes to the heart. Do you get angry with people? Do you murder people physically? Do you murder people in your heart? Do you wish you could murder people? Do you talk about murdering people, getting angry or frustrated or just a little frustrated? It's all not of God. It's breaking the sixth commandment. Sexual immorality, sexual sins of all sorts, perversions, immorality, pornography. God calls us to holiness, to purity, to righteousness. Do you look at this stuff? Are you looking at this stuff? Do you remember that the marriage bed is pure and undefiled? Is your marriage bed pure and undefiled before God? Is it the central act of worship in your home, or is there the fighting there? Is it a pure act before God? Young people, are you holy before God? Not awakening love until it's time. Don't touch the stuff. If you're involved in it, you're breaking God's commandments and you're sinning grievously against God and against your own body. Stealing. Do you work hard or do you steal? Are you industrious or are you sloppy and slothful? Do you covet what others have? Thou shalt not steal. In big things, or in little things, being honest, false witness, not lying, telling the truth. Are you a truth teller? Or do you bend things, bend the truth, giving a false testimony? And of course, covetousness. Do you want things that are not yours? Do you want things that are outside of God's will? Our hearts are coveting hearts, and that connects back to the first one, which we should be content with God. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. To trust Him to provide, sustain for you, and care for you. So we see these things, the Ten Commandments define, Paul says they define love. Love is a fulfillment of the law. And they define sin because they define what is righteous. Now, when you think about God's law, you can see very clearly what Paul would say. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. But some had the audacity to say, "Oh, I have kept all the works of the law since my youth, the rich young ruler." Right? Matthew 19, 16-26. "I have done all these things. What more shall I do?" And Jesus takes it right to the heart. "Go sell all that you have and give to the poor." Oh. And he walks away sad. See? The legalistic response to God's law is, "I'm not that bad. I can work the law without the law working me. I can work the law without the law working me. And I can justify myself. And just in case I feel a little bad about that, I can put others down and see, look how righteous I am compared to them." That's legalism. Antinomianism is, "Get the law out of here. I don't want to see the law. The law doesn't matter. There's really no standards anyway. I can do what I want. It's kind of a free-for-all. After all, haven't you heard of grace? It's all under grace. I said a prayer when I'm 5 years old. Asked Jesus into my heart. Thank you very much. My religion's done. Now I can go live however I want and still be saved." Okay? That's kind of our culture, right? Paul in Romans deals with that, doesn't he? "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." In Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And then he goes through. They weren't thankful. It's God's reality. His presence is as evident as the nose on their face. But they didn't give thanks to him. Neither were they thankful. They twist the revelation, the prepared awareness that God has created with man and the image nature that he has given man. And men turn and twist and go into all kinds of lawless activity. And they know it. Conclusion: who, knowing the righteous judgments of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Hey, let's go party. That's what our culture says. It's fine. You can do it. Have a good time. Yeah. Maybe we know it's wrong, but who cares? Let's just go do it anyway. So he deals with that lawless group of Gentiles. Then in chapter 2, he deals with the self-righteous group of Pharisees, and he applies it. Hey, who are you who judge another and condemn yourself? For you who judge, practice the same thing. You're doing the same thing. You're working the law without the law working in you. You're resisting the law. The law is not intended for you to justify yourself. And he goes through chapter 2. Do you commit adultery? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You say, do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. And he goes on. That's Romans chapter 2, 22-24. So he applies the law to them. And he finds that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's chapter 3. Conclusion then is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's Romans 3:10. There is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And he goes on. There's no fear of God. And then his concluding statement in verse chapter 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Justified in whose sight? So Paul is primarily dealing with justification from God's perspective. In his sight. You see that? In his sight. Then he goes to Abraham. To Abraham in chapter 4. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, was found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Central issue, being justified before God. How can a man be made right with God? How can a man who is so sinful be made right with God? That is what Paul is addressing here. And he goes to the Gentiles, they're not right before God. He goes to the Jews, they're not right before God. Those who trust in themselves that they are righteous, they're certainly not right before God. Legalism doesn't make you right before God. License doesn't make you right before God. The law points out your sin, which you need. But his whole point here is to point to verse chapter 3, 21. But now, there is a righteousness of God apart from the law that is revealed. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, it's consistent with God's law, it's revealed by God's law, but it's distinct in this way, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. A righteousness that is freely given to those who trust in Christ. A righteousness that is granted by faith. And here it is. Faith alone. Why do we say alone there? Because it distinguishes it by the alone is designed to distinguish it from faith without any working of the law. Faith without any human effort to justify oneself before God. That's what the Reformers meant when they said faith alone. They summarized that theological statement to articulate what Paul was writing here. No flesh can be justified. A work of the law in that sense is completely worthless. And that is how Paul is arguing and developing this whole thing here. And Abraham is his example. This is a righteousness that is a gift of God apart from the law that is received by faith. For all have sinned. For there is no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Freely by grace. The basis of this justification is grace. It is received by faith, based on the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time that His righteousness, that He may be just, and that He punished sin in Christ, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, that's the only person. There's only one group of people that can understand this. Those who have saving faith. Everybody else will get caught up in legalism and license. Justifying themselves before man with truth. Justifying themselves before man without truth. Loving God's law, hating God's law. Same result. You don't trust God. You're proud, you're boasting, and you're arrogant. And your life shows it in how you live your life. There's no love for God. There's no obedience to His commandments. Really. It's all fake. It's all smoke and mirrors. It's boasting. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, because you've been convicted by your sin in the power of the Holy Spirit, you come broken. Like the publican. Who can't even lift his mind. Yeah. Oh, woe is me, a sinner. I have broken every one of those commands, and I have. I have broken all of God's law. I have no righteousness in myself. I'm a scumbag, dirtbag of a sinner. There's no good in me at all. The only thing I have that's good is my sin, and that's not very good, is it? But I give that to Christ in repentance, and God gives me perfect righteousness. Now let me ask you that. Do I have anything to boast in? Do we have anything to boast in? No way. Paul, where is the boasting then? 3:27. Where's the boasting? Where is the boasting? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. Because if you think you earn your salvation, if you think you keep yourself righteous, if you think you make yourself righteous, if you think you're sustaining your own righteousness, it's not of works. Of works? It's excluded. No, but by the law of faith. Law, by the teaching of faith. By the apprehending of this by faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of law. In other words, faith alone. Faith apart from any works. How in the world can you get saved without any works? You need someone to save you. You can't save yourself. That's called faith alone. Faith apart from the deeds of the law. Deeds of the law means
legalism for self-righteous salvation.
Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, Gentiles also, since there is one God who justifies the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised faith. Do we then make void the law through faith?
Huh? Remember, he's talking to both groups that don't get this, right? So the legalist says, okay,
so you're made righteous by faith. Then you don't have to obey God's law? And that's where many people are. That's why when you talk about obeying God and His commandments, people... And how many times have you talked to... I've talked to... I don't know how many people. Well, that's legalism. And I look at them like, oh, you're a legalist. I am not a legalist. I do not believe I can save myself, nor do I keep myself righteous. I mean, I may be tempted to do that, but that's called my sin. And that's ridiculous. It's the stupidest thing in my brain that ever gets in there. It's so counterproductive to anything good. I don't know why I even think about it, except I'm deceived by the lies of the devil. So I repent of that. But I talk to people about obedience, you know, who I like, I think they're saved, and I talk to them about obeying God's law and His commandments, and these are like really great because they're a light into my path and a feet, you know, the verse, a lamp into my, and a light into my, right? And these are the commands and they guide me. And they look at me, well, what are you, some kind of legalist? And I say, why? Because you're trying to obey God's law. Why do they say that? Why do they say that? They don't understand faith. They don't understand grace. And in their mind, obedience to the law is all about self-righteousness. Ah! They need the gospel. We who have the gospel understand what Paul is saying here when he says, and Paul is anticipating this, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not! No way, Jose! That's not the direction we're going. We're not going from one side of the ditch to the other. We don't make the law void. Faith establishes the law. How? Through Jesus Christ. By His works and by His love, we enter into a grace that enables us to worship God alone. And enables us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So the whole law is fulfilled in this. Love God, love your neighbor. Right? Love is the fulfillment of the law. And so, love is a gift of God. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law through Christ, and He goes to Abraham. Okay? So, in other words, Paul and James love each other. There's no contradiction between Paul and James. Paul is not saying, you got this faith that you can have a bogus faith and separate it from works. Paul is not arguing that at all. He's saying, on the contrary, we actually establish the law and only believers can understand this. Got it? So let's understand it. Romans chapter 4. What shall we say? That Abraham, our father, was found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Is that true? But not before God. Justification before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Faith with no works was accounted with Abraham. Abraham is an example of faith with no works. So Paul does not go to the end of his life in Genesis chapter 20 and point to the fact of how his faith was completed in its outworking with offering Isaac on it. He doesn't take that section of Abraham's life. He goes to the beginning of Abraham's life and he pretty much stays there. Because his point is, look at this. Abraham was made right before God by faith. And that had nothing to do with his works of the law. And to prove it had nothing to do with the works of the law, when was Abraham justified? In chapter 4, what's his argument there? Before the works of the law, as symbolized by what? Before the sign of circumcision. Abraham was declared righteous before God by faith before circumcision. Is that cool or what? So he can be the father of the Gentiles who are justified by faith because he was justified by faith before ever being circumcised. And for a Jew, that would be like, right? he was right with God without being circumcised, which is the whole kit and caboodle summed up there. Man, that's the point. Abraham is an example of that. Now to him who works, the wages are counted not as grace, but debt. That's legalism. That's the works of the law. That's 4:4. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. And I add that circle. Man, justifies the ungodly. That's me and you, if you have faith, right? Justifies the ungodly. How many sinners need to be justified? Any sinners here? That's ungodly. How? Now, just think about those two concepts. Declares righteous, right? Shows to be righteous, ungodly. Do those go together? Ungodly are like ungodly. How in the world could the ungodly be righteous? And now you're talking, the ungodly are justified without doing any works of the law? Right? That blows everybody's mind. Except for those who have a true Savior in Jesus Christ who saves us. That's why Christianity is the only... This is the uniqueness of Christianity. Only Christianity has a Savior. Only Christianity has salvation that is by faith alone, meaning apart from the works of the law. And apart from the works of any law, any standards, any this, any that, any, you know, we don't have to do dive bombings and mecha trips and none of that. None of that. We're saved by the works of Jesus Christ, the redemption that is in His blood. We're saved through the blood of Christ. We're saved by the... And that's the word grace. So grace, trusting His grace, is the antidote to both legalism and license, in the sense of seeing the effective working of grace and the necessity of grace. And here it is. God justifies the ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness. Just like David, quoting Psalm 32, Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the gift of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Imputed righteousness. And it's alien righteousness. It's alien to you and I. It's infused righteousness. It's given as a gift. Given, not infused. It's given as a gift in our account by faith in Christ, who earned it for us by His works and His death on Calvary's cross. How do we know that to be true? That's by the resurrection. That's the last verse in chapter 4, right? By the resurrection. Imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith, which is our father Abraham, while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are the heirs are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise no effect. If you can earn it, it's not by grace. It's not according to a promise. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it may be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, and that's us Gentiles. It's by faith in grace, according to promise. What do you do with the promise? You believe it, or you leave it. That's what we do. Believers are those who believe a promise. The promise that God will save us by faith in Christ alone because of the works that He has done on the cross, having paid the penalty for our sin. Do you believe that? Do we believe that? Do we receive that? Abraham did. And then it talks about even though he was old, he still believed it. Verse 21, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed it. He accepted it. Now, it was not written for his sake alone, verse 23, chapter 4, but also for us. So it wasn't just
This is not just a time-bound truth for Abraham. This is for all people of all time. Written for us. I love that. But for us. And it shall be imputed to those who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The resurrection proves the justification work of Jesus Christ. Why do I believe that? Because Jesus rose from the dead. He rose again from the dead. Therefore, I am saved by grace through faith in Christ. And that not of myself. It's a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For we are His workmanship, created unto good works, that we should perform them. That's verse 10, Ephesians 2. And so we're created now and saved unto good works. But we are not saved by good works. We're not sanctified by works of our flesh. We're sanctified by works of grace that we receive by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit, that God works those out and enables us to walk a life that is pleasing to Him. The basis of that is grace. The basis of justification is grace and faith. The basis of sanctification is grace and faith. The outworking of justification is what? Rejoicing. Thanksgiving. If you believe this truth, Romans chapter 5, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's your standing before God by grace. What do? You rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You rejoice. You say, praise God. You give thanks because He saved you from your sin. Is there ever a reason not to be thankful for salvation? On the rainiest day, on the cloudiest day, on the most difficult situation of life, a Christian is never without hope. A Christian is never without reason, serious reason to give thanks. And I would suggest as we go through James and talk about trials, all the trials of life are designed always to push us into remembering the greatness of our salvation that is by grace. If we lose everything, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. We rejoice. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. To the Holy Spirit creates, enables this faith to believe that rejoices and gives thanks always. What is the result of this justification? In sanctification, that is by grace, that is received by faith. What does that sanctification look like? Well, it looks like obedience to God. It looks like holiness. It looks like all of chapter 6. What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. No way. And then he goes in. If you died with Christ, you're buried with Christ, Christ rose again to give you new life, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? If you have been buried with Him, how can you live in that sin? There's no way that this can continue. And he talks about crucifying the flesh and putting to death the deeds of the flesh. How is that? Verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. How? By that form of doctrine, the truth that you believe. You believe the gospel. And because you believe the gospel, there's a work it produces. And the work is what? You're being free from sin. Hallelujah. You're thankful because you're justified, and because you're justified by grace through faith, you're thankful, and you're being sanctified by the faith that works obedience to the commands of God. No longer a slave to sin. That's chapter 6, chapter 8.
There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. There's no way the law can save you. You're not saved by law. You're saved by Christ. The outworking of the salvation in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit is verse 4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So the obedient life, the law-filled life, is the Spirit-filled life, is the grace-filled life, is the Word-filled life. It's a beautiful life. It's the worshipful life before God. You following that? Only Christians can believe that. And only Christians can experience that. Everybody else, that's legalism.
That's license.
We say, and Paul says, that's faith. True faith. That's what Paul's presenting. Abraham is an example of that. From Paul's perspective, being declared righteous before God by the faith in Christ. Christ and Christ alone. The plan, the prerequisite, the problem, the price, it's all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. The position that we have is Christ. The result is that there is absolutely no boasting in that. There's no boasting in our life. There's to be no boasting when you understand your salvation by grace. Right? Where is the boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? No, that encourages boasting. No, but by the law of their faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith alone. That is, apart from the deeds of the law. But remember now, that's a very important teaching. And that establishes the foundation of all of our ethics. That establishes the foundation of all of our good works then. But that faith that is alone without the works of the law, that faith, as Calvin said, is never alone. The faith that is saved by grace through faith alone is never alone. That is, it always produces something. It always produces an ethic. Martin Luther said, justification by faith determines Christian ethics. Because for the Christian, justification is both the presupposition and the source of the ethical life. It presupposes everything. Everything the Christian does presupposes that he is justified. Justification determines the Christian ethos because it governs the Christian's understanding of what the Christian life is. It does this in two ways. Negatively, by what it rules out, and positively, by what it affirms. That's what Luther said. What does it rule out? It rules out any self-righteousness. It rules out any legalism. Self-justification. Right? Rules it out. Where is the boasting? It is excluded. Negatively and positively, what does it affirm? It affirms that our life that is hidden with Christ is the life now that we live. It is patterned after the grace of God. And everything the Christian does is by grace. So we love, why? Because He first loved us. We forgive, why? Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. We serve. Why? Because of the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for the many. So we live and we serve and we love because we've been served. We've been loved. We've been given the greatest gift of all. And that gift is salvation, is justification in Christ. Therefore, I get to obey God in all His glorious commandments because He first loves me, and be happy about it. Is that not just the most radical, transformational truth you could ever believe? Let's believe it. Sometimes it sounds too good to be true. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we forget the glorious grace of God in Christ, that we who believe in Christ are truly justified. We receive the gift of His righteousness. Therefore, we can give and live and love and serve Him. and walk that out together before Him. It is our guiding presupposition that establishes and motivates the entire ethic for the believer. It's based on that yes. So let's be thankful. Let's give glory to God. And let's walk this out together before His throne. Let's not put Paul against James. Let's remember that, of course, this kind of faith, that is saving faith, always produces a work. Faith without works truly is dead. Those who are justified by faith always produce a work of obedience to God. Let it be true of us. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the scriptures that are so clear on these issues. I pray, Almighty God, that You'd open the eyes of our hearts to repent and to be believing in the gospel. I pray if there's those here, those who do not believe, that You would open their heart to convict them of sin, of righteousness and judgment, that they would stop boasting in themselves and come to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. I pray this in Jesus' name, thanking You in advance for the work that You do in time and obviously for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.